Micah chapter 6, we're going to read verses 9 through 16. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, in the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. What you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so that you bear the scorn of my people. God's very word tonight. When I was young, there was a period where my brothers and I each collected different comic books. And it was kind of a regular routine. We all had a different one that we would get. You know, I think one of us, it was Batman, another one, it was X-Men, another one was G.I. Joe, and every Friday, the new issues would come out. So every Friday, my mom would take us on the pilgrimage to the comic book store, and we'd get the new episode, and, you know, it's something we look forward to all week, and, you know, there we'd be there on the car ride home reading through, because part of the interesting thing was the issues themselves, of course, would be a new story. But within that story, there was always an ongoing plot line that would span months and months, sometimes years and years. And you always wanted to find out what was going to happen next, what was going to happen next. So you couldn't just take one issue and pull it apart, but, well, you had to keep reading and keep reading and think what's happening now and how it connects to what you read about 6 months ago. Well, in many ways, reading Scripture is very, very similar to that. Individual books like Micah aren't self-contained units. They're not all by themselves. You can certainly read Micah by itself and benefit from it. But if you're really going to get the full picture, you can't just read it in isolation. You have to understand what happened before and then look ahead to what's going to happen after the time of Micah. And that fits well with the passage we're going to look at. In fact, I think what we're going to do tonight is step back a little bit and try to get a little bit of the bigger picture into which Micah fits in. It's probably a good place to do it because many of the themes that this passage in chapter 6 picks up on are themes that we've looked at in pretty good detail in other places earlier in Micah. So it gives us a little opportunity to try to say, oh, step back a little bit. How does this issue fit in with what's come before and what's going to come later? And one theme that can help us organize that a little bit comes right out of verse 9, and that's the theme of the city. The city. That's who God is crying out to here. The voice of the Lord cries to the city. Well, of course, it's not just any city. This is the city. This is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a very powerful picture in Scripture. To understand where it fits in, we got to back up a little bit. What happened in the story long before Micah even gets on the scene? Well, the theme of Jerusalem and the city begins with God calling out a people to be his very own. God selects Abraham and Abraham's descendants. They're going to be his people. These are going to be a people set apart. These are going to be the people where God will be among them as God's chosen ones and his presence with them. If you look in the days of Abraham, there are several cities that are mentioned, but the cities in Abraham's day are all pictures of wickedness. Abraham's story comes right on the heels in Genesis of the story of the Tower of Babel. There, the great failed attempt to construct a city that was all about man's glory. And right on the heels of that, you get God calling out a people that are going to be different than the people of Babel. And then during the life of Abraham, right in the city that God said, or the land, the promised land that God says he's going to give to Abraham and his descendants, we read right in the middle of the story about a pair of cities there in Abraham's life. But again, they're pictures of wickedness. Sodom and Gomorrah. You don't want to be near those, Lot finds out. They're wicked. They're destroyed. But the descendants of Abraham are going to go back to that land and establish a city that's going to be different. The first real hints of it we get are in the days of Moses in Deuteronomy. As God's getting his people ready to go into the promised land, he's giving them instructions. And one of the things he lays out in chapter 12 is there's going to be a city that I put my name on, God declares. And that city is going to be special. That city is going to be different. And we find out the fulfillment in the days of David, as David conquers the fortress city of Jebus, Jerusalem, and establishes it not just as the political capital, but the spiritual capital of God's people. This is God's city. God puts his name there. It's epitomized by the fact that David takes the Ark of the Covenant, that throne of God where God's glory dwells. David takes the Ark and he puts it in Jerusalem. Establishes the resources so that the temple can be built. That picture of God dwelling right there among his people. And so Jerusalem, Zion, becomes more than just a metropolitan area. It becomes a symbol. This is God among his people. This is a picture of what God is doing. He's developing a people. He's dwelling among them. He's seeking to bless them. But the city struggles. The city struggles to be God's holy place. And next we get into Micah and the voice of God crying out against that city. The very city that was called to be set apart, the epitome of God's covenant promises, God dwelling among a holy people to make them holy. Now God's crying out against them because there's wickedness. And so you can get into the details of what it is that the cry is all about. What are the charges that are brought against the city? Well, verses 10 through 13 lay out systematically some of the charges against Micah. Many of the themes are against Jerusalem. Many of the themes we've seen before in Micah focused especially on the rich getting richer, corruption and violence in the land. God asks some questions. Verse 10. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? God says he's noticed it all along, but can I put up with it any longer? These treasures of wickedness. And then we get a specific example start to be named of some of the wickedness within this city that's supposed to be holy. Can I forget, verse 10, the scant measure that is accursed? The scant measure. Measure there is a Hebrew word you might have heard before. It's the word for ephah. You might know that an ephah is a unit of measure. It's what you would measure either dry goods or even liquid goods in. It's about 5 gallons in our modern measurement. So you went to the market in Jerusalem, and you were going to buy 5 gallons worth of grain. What would you do? But there'd be a measure there, and you'd fill it up. Okay, there's your measure of grain. There's your ephah of grain, and you'd buy it, and you'd pay the going rate for an ephah of grain. But what Micah is calling out, what God is calling out about here, is the scant measure, the scant ephah. People are coming to the marketplace in Jerusalem. They're paying for 5 gallons, but they're only getting 3 or 4. The measure that's being used, the container, as it were, that's being used, is flawed. It's corrupt. It's artificially small to cheat the people. And God's angry. God's angry. This is to be His city, His holy people. Oh, there's more problems with the marketplace. Verse 11. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales, with a bag of deceitful weights? Again, here we're back in the marketplace. Here where goods are measured out by weight, and you'd have a scale. And in order to get things right on the scale, you'd have a bag of weights, and you'd put weights on one side of the scale and the goods on the other, so you knew how much you were getting, and you'd pay the going rate. But here, God says that the scales are fixed. They're wicked scales. The weights are deceitful. What's being pulled out of that bag of weights is supposed to be one thing, but it's something very different at all. You could just imagine how upset you would be if you went off to some local farmer's market and you found what looked like some great local organic vegetables, and you were going to stock up. You're going to buy 10 pounds worth of vegetables, and you got it home only to discover that you paid for 10 pounds, but you only got 7. You'd be angry. You'd be upset. Well, here's God saying, I'm upset. Right? Imagine how more upset you'd be if the local farmer that you went to claimed to be a Christian, claimed to be one of God's people, and you went to him thinking, oh, if anybody I can trust getting my food from, it's this guy. And he was the very one who cheated you. Now, it's God getting involved and saying, can I forget it? Can I acquit that man? It's symptomatic of the entire city. Rich men full of violence, verse 12. Inhabitants speaking lies. Deceit is running rampant. The rich getting richer, using whatever it takes. We saw that earlier in the book of Micah, stealing lands, using the court system, corrupt leaders and judges all coming together to cheat God's own people. God's people cheating God's people. There's a really powerful indictment in verse 16 where God says, for you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels. You recognize those names? Omri, Ahab. These are kings from the northern kingdom, the kingdom that by Micah's day is pretty much destroyed, or at least a year or two away from being destroyed. But these were two of the worst, most corrupt kings of the north. And this is father and son. Ahab, probably the one you're more familiar with. That's the one who married Jezebel, the one who was in battle with Elijah, the one who, through Jezebel, introduces Baal worship and Asherah worship to Israel, the one who goes really lives out this idea of lies and deceit and wickedness and theft in his own life as he steals the vineyard of Naboth through his wife. Here are these wicked of wicked kings of the north. And God says to his people in the south, you're just like them. You're following their counsel. Here's a people, a city, supposed to be set apart, supposed to be following God's law, God's counsel. And what counsel are they following? They're following the ways of Omri, Ahab, idolatry, theft, violence, corruption. So you get this picture of the city that Micah paints here. It looks far more like Sodom, far more like Gomorrah, like the selfishness and greed of a place like Babel, than it does like God's city, like a place set apart where God would put his name. No wonder God's angry. No wonder he's upset. And so, verses 13 to 15, the curses begin to come down upon the city. The city that bears his name, where he, God himself, dwells. The intention was always that God would dwell among them so he could bless them. But here, it's not promises of blessing, but promises of curse. He says that he will strike them with a grievous blow, verse 13. Verse 14 and 15 gives these pictures of curses coming within the life of their agriculture. These are curses actually that come straight out of the book of Deuteronomy. As Moses is renewing the covenant with the people, he says there's going to be blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And these are some of the ones he mentions. He mentions, and Micah here says it's going to come to pass that you're going to work in the fields, but you're not going to be able to enjoy what you work for and what the land produces. You're going to sow, you're not going to reap. Now, you're going to tread out the olives to make oil. You're not going to get to use that oil to anoint your head. You're going to tread out the grapes to make good wine, but you're not going to get to taste any of it. He says, what you preserve, verse 14, I will give to the sword. Invaders are going to come. So that what the people of God, the people of Jerusalem work for and labor for, somebody else is going to take. Sounds very much like Jesus' parable of the rich fool. Remember, who tears down his barns in order to build bigger barns. And you remember the curse that comes. All that he's laid aside, he never gets to enjoy because his life is taken from him. And God says somebody else is going to enjoy it. Yeah, that's what God says to the city of Jerusalem. Right? You've done all this violence to gain property and gain land and gain riches, and you're not going to get to enjoy it because I'm going to give it to someone else. The someone else, as we've seen throughout Micah, is a foreign nations. Assyria is going to come in, ravage the land. It's going to be next Babylon coming in, eventually destroying the city of Jerusalem. God's curse in the very city that he put his name in order to bless them. But his people rebelled. So is there any hope for the city? Any good news that we can look forward to? Well, there's a little hint that God's not done, even in our own text. Because as God finishes this oracle of destruction, he says at the end, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. Even as he's calling out curses upon them, he still labels the city as my people. He's not done yet. He's not done yet. And this is where we remember Micah, just one issue in the midst of a great ongoing story. And the story of the city continues beyond the days of Micah. Yes, the Babylonians do come in and do destroy the city. But God's people go back. They begin to rebuild. It doesn't look like much. It's not nearly as glorious as it was before in the days of David and Solomon. The prophets begin to start prophesying about better, bigger and better things. Zechariah, for example, begins to have these visions of a rebuilt city. Ezekiel has a vision of a new temple restored and rebuilt. Something greater is going to happen. Well, what greater happens is God sends Jesus. And Jesus, as we have seen throughout Micah and throughout the Old Testament, is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Everything points to him. And Jesus arrives on the scene and he starts talking about a city. Remember his words to his disciples? He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill." A city set on a hill. That's Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city set on a hill. That's what the Old Testament people of God were to be. And they were, but they struggled. They failed. And God now says to the body that he is building, Jew, adding in the Gentiles, he says, "You are this city. Those who are connected to me, those who are saved and rescued in Christ and restored, you are going to be, you are that city that is on a hill that can't be hidden, that draws praise and glory and honor. A city, as he describes there, even in that passage in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, a city that's going to look very different than the struggles of Micah's day. A city that's no longer be marked off, a people no longer marked off by violence and corruption, but by honesty and devotion to the Lord. It's going to be pictured. It's going to be the church of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile. It's going to be this renewed city. I've been reading through the book of Acts in the past week or so, and one of the things that struck me again in the early part of the book of Acts is those pictures of the early church. And you remember the pictures of how that church cared for one another. And how they were meeting there in Jerusalem and selling their property, giving of their goods. And this amazing statement that gets made by Luke that there was not a single need among them. Among God's people, there were no needs because everything was taken care of. If a need came up, somebody sold something, somebody gave something, and it was dealt with. And all of a sudden it struck me, well, that's the exact opposite of what Micah's talking about here and condemning here. Here is, instead of greed, there's generosity. As opposed to theft, there's giving. Here is a little picture of that city set on the hill that Christ came to build and establish. Now, of course, that picture in Acts is far from perfect, as the story of Ananias and Sapphira reminds us. There's still struggle. There's still sin and corruption. But Jesus is doing it. And he's building something. And it's growing more and more. He's not done yet. The end of the story is coming, and Revelation gives us the end of the story, and it's a city. The perfected church of Jesus Christ is described as the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, the spotless bride, the dwelling place of God with man for all eternity. It's coming in its fullness. But while we wait, God is still establishing and building his church. While we wait for the fullness of the city, we are that place right now. God dwells among us. He's put his name on us. And he's called us to be that people set apart. Yes, we'll struggle. We have this great opportunity to live out our part in the story. See, that's why the Bible is greater than any comic book or novel that the world could produce. Not only because it's true, but because it includes us. We're in the story. And here's where God includes you into the great story of the city. He calls you out of the world. He puts his name on you. And he gives you this heavenly citizenship. This Jerusalem citizenship. And now you're called to live that out by God's grace. And perhaps even this week you'll see opportunities to learn from the sins of the past, to see how in your life you can replace that as temptations toward greed and selfishness and replace it more and more with generosity, with giving, with devotion to the Lord. Look for the needs around you, even within the body, and what God might give you to be able to meet those needs. and do it with joy. This is the grand story that God has written, and He's put you in it. He's named you as a part of it by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that You would give us a great vision of what You are doing, of what You're building by Your love and Your care. Lord, how You have drawn us in, how You have called us to be a people set apart, a people different. Lord, we pray, Lord, that You would give us wisdom in living that out even in this coming week. Strength, Lord, to live for our King who has put His name upon us. We pray it in His name. Amen.
Amen.
345. Let's stand and sing.